What I want to do is, firstly, I just want to just get a couple of things clear if I can. One is that while I'm not speaking on youth small groups, this is supposed to be about small groups in general, there might be one or two illustrations that I use which kind of comes out of the youth field that I kind of live in. So if I'm going to be giving examples from youth stuff, it's not because I'm expecting that you're youth leaders. It's just the way I tick and the way I read and the way I research and stuff like that. So I guess I'm just declaring my bias in that way. I guess my other bias or expectation that I have is that you're here because you want to have people in small groups grow as active disciples of Jesus. Because that's what I'm going to be talking about. How do we actually grow young, not young people, there we go. How do we actually so run small groups where we want to see people actually grow in their faith in a real way? And that's the kind of material I want to be covering. So if you're kind of here to want to know more details about how do I deal with that person that speaks too much all the time, that's not the kind of territory I'm going to be covering, okay? And that type of thing. So you can feel free to leave now. Good. Why don't I start us off with a word of prayer and we'll launch into it. Father, it's just good to be alive again today. It's great to be able to wake up this morning and draw breath and breathe in the goodness of you again, your grace, your peace, your compassion, your mercy, your forgiveness into our lives. And it's good that we live a day not living for ourselves, not living for others, but just living in you and living for you. So I want to pray that we will know your presence in our hearts and our lives and our imaginations today, another day, and that we will also be able to, from what we learn and what we hear, that we'll be able to see our faith become more alive, become more deepened, become more committed, and that we'll be able to in turn enjoy seeing the lives of others become that way also. So as we chat about small groups, as we work a little bit through Acts, we just want to pray that you'll speak to us this morning, you'll encourage us, you'll shape us, and that we'll be able to see more of your kingdom revealed through the work that happens here. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to start off with a Bible reading. And I want us to have a little look at Acts 2, which is a pretty typical, pretty common thing to read. Acts 2 has just been capturing my imagination a bit lately as I've been reading through it. I mean, thinking about, well, truth be told, as I've been thinking about discipleship, as I've been shaping small groups that I've been a part of running and stuff like that, Acts 2 is actually becoming a pretty significant thing, I guess, foundation when it comes to kind of shaping my theology and my practice of small groups. And it will be up on the screen as well. We're going to start reading at verse 41, but I just want to, before we sort of get there, I just want to take you on a journey as to where we're at with Acts so far. What happens is Jesus has been about his ministry, going on, doing the kind of stuff that Jesus does. And then we get to the end of the Gospels, and at the end of many of the Gospels it says that we need to, there's some sort of a great commission that says go make disciples to all men, blah, blah, blah. And the next book of the Gospels in many ways, or the carry-on, is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, after Jesus has commissioned the people, Acts number one, Jesus ascends to heaven, proclaims the fact that people are to go out to the nations and share the good news. So Jesus is headed off to heaven. Soon after that, at the start of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the believers, and the Apostle Peter preaches. He preaches a pretty short sermon, and at the end of the short sermon, 3,000 people commit their lives to Christ and decide to follow him. And that's when we get to read this bit here that we'll go through now. And it says simply this: those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. I wonder what it would have been like for the disciples As in, they'd hung around with Jesus for quite a few years. When they were doing ministry stuff, Jesus was with them. They always had this fallback that Jesus, the guy who knew it all, that made it happen, was always there. And as they stumbled through their mistakes in ministry and the stupid statements that these disciples often made, Jesus was always there as the man. And then Jesus goes, ascends into heaven, the Spirit comes down, Peter preaches a short sermon, 3,000 people commit their lives to Christ. I wonder what they thought at that time. Like, what do we do with 3,000 new believers? How on earth do we make sure that 3,000 new believers stay in the faith? How do we make sure they grow onto maturity? How do we make sure that they keep the faith? What do you do with 3,000 baby Christians? You can't do one-on-one discipleship with 3,000 people. What about tomorrow morning if in your church, everyday service, normal service, pastor stands up, preaches a short sermon, there's miracle number one, and 3,000 people come through the car parks and commit their lives to Christ, what would your leadership say? What would they be like, what do we do with 3,000 baby Christians? So I actually find it quite significant, the simple things that the disciples actually put in place from this moment where 3,000 people became Christians to say, what do we do with them? And there's five key things that are listed here that I kind of want to take us through. It says that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles for the number one thing. It also says that they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and also it says that no one went without. And in these things they actually devoted themselves. This was kind of the simple, core, basic, grass level ingredients that that the disciples put in place for these new believers to embark on their journey of a journey of following Jesus. And the first was the teaching of the apostles. The fact that what was important was that these guys gathered around the teaching teaching about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. That these guys gathered around teaching, that they were in the Word of God. And what's important about being in the Word of God, and Scripture says it quite often, the importance of remembering the Word of God, remembering Christ. Paul gives that exhortation to Timothy over and over, remember the Word that I have given you, and to be a part of submitting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. And that was one of the important ingredients. They didn't just recommend that they do it, they devoted themselves to the teaching. It was a devotion, it was we're in this boots and all in the teaching of the apostles. To grow in faith, to develop as a follower of Jesus, to remain in that way of thinking, it was important to be in the Word, to be a part of the teaching. And I think as we come under the Word, it stops us from actually, it reminds us the story that we actually belong to. It reminds us of the faith that we have. It reminds us of how the world works. It reminds us of what reality is and who Christ is. And as we fail to come under the teaching of the Word, we subject ourselves to other worldviews and other ideas actually impacting the way that we live and think. So it was critical for followers of Jesus to grow in their faith, to be in the Word of God. Secondly, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. Now we see it right through Scripture. Prayer has got this really deep current that seems to flow through the life of anyone who follows Jesus and communities that seek to follow him. Paul talks about the importance of praying continuously and the fact that we need to be people of prayer. Prayer actually has this amazing thing. What prayer does, among many things, is it actually causes us to reach out beyond ourselves. I don't know if you are, it's easy to kind of live your life in your own head, but what prayer does is it actually takes you out of your own head, and it actually leads you into this posture of humility and dependence upon that which is greater than you. And prayer reminds us, beside everything that prayer does, prayer changes things, prayer does things, but prayer reminds us of the fact that we don't live for ourselves, that we actually live under God, that he is in control, that he is the one that is reaching out to us, and we reach out to him in prayer. prayer leads us into this posture of humility, this posture of dependence. It's important in keeping the faith, in growing as disciples, to be a people of prayer. That was the second core ingredient that was given to the 3,000 people so they would actually keep faith and grow. The third one was they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to coming together, and when they met, they broke this bread, and they, in doing that, they remembered the fact that they met under Christ. We talk about Corinthians when they break the bread. When Jesus says at the last Passover, at the Last Supper, he breaks the bread and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we come together and we break bread together and take wine together, what we do is we remember the fact that we don't meet for our own fun. We don't meet because we like it here. We don't meet because we're mates. We meet because we are in Jesus. We meet because we are people of the one flesh and people of one blood. We don't meet for our own fun, for our own purpose. We meet because of Christ. And it centers us in that which we have our existence, or in He whom we have our existence, which is God in Christ. So the breaking of bread is a thing that actually brings us together in this moment of remembrance and centering that says this is who we sit under. We meet as God's people in Jesus. It's because of Jesus that we're here. This is the core reason why we gather. We gather because we are in Christ. I am in Christ. You are in Christ. Together we're in Christ as we break bread together. And so it's this reminder they had to devote themselves to the breaking of the bread. A reminder and a centering of the fact that we are in Jesus and that He is the reason we exist. The third thing they devoted themselves to was fellowship. And we see there that they met daily in each other's homes at this stage. They met daily and they broke bread together, they ate together, but there was this importance of coming together. Hebrews 10:25 says, you know, do not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But we need to stay together all the more as the days are going. And there is this important thing that we see through the New Testament church all the way, that when believers get together, it's important that they actually get together. They spend time in fellowship. They spend time in sharing with one another. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to teaching. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. And finally, we see in what they institute here for this New Testament first church, for these 3,000 believers, is that they also made sure that no one went without. It says that they sold their possessions and made sure that no one was poor and made sure that no one went without. Now, it doesn't mean they sold everything, just to get that right for starters, because they also continued to meet in each other's homes. So there's some people that take a very radical line on kind of what Christians possess and own, and say that we shouldn't actually own anything. But we see here that they actually met in each other's homes, but they sold possessions and they sold land. And from what we can ascertain is that where people had extra that they didn't need, they actually were able to offload that for the benefit of others or whatever else. But either way, what was important in these people meeting together and in keeping faith and in growing and developing as followers of Jesus is that nobody went without, is that there was actually this sense of justice for people. As in, there wasn't more that were a lot richer and more that were a lot poorer, but everybody had enough to be able to do what they had to do, to be able to live, to be able to survive. And part of this radical ethic of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to make sure that things are just put right again in people's lives. They met around this ethic of the fact that we make sure that people don't go without. Because that's the way God created the world in the first place. And sin came and ravaged creation and turned it into a place where there's the have and the have-nots, where there's people that are crippled poor, people that are sick, people that are dying, people that are hungry, people that are raped, people that are abused, and there are others that are not. And one of the things that Jesus comes and is part of His mission of restoring His creation is to be able to say everything's going to be put back right again. And the mission that the followers of believers are on, as we meet together as followers, we meet together to be an example of that great day when things will be put right once more. So this whole idea of everything being, of no one going without, is critical, I think, to the growth and development of these people as believers. So that's it. 3,000 believers, brand new baby Christians. What are we going to do with these flipping people? Let's make sure we devote them to the teaching of the apostles. We be devoted to prayer. We be devoted to the breaking of bread. And we be devoted to actually meeting together in fellowship. And we make sure that there is a common wealth amongst us. And that's kind of what the disciples instituted in order to be able to see these people grow in faith. And I guess I want to suggest this morning that if our small groups are in fact places that we want to see people grow in Christ, if we want our small groups to be places that not just have fun four-wheel driving together, but actually want to see people grow as radical followers of Jesus together, then maybe one of the good places we can start is by taking a look at this list here and saying, what would it look like if our small groups were actually devoted to the teaching of the apostles, devoted to prayer, devoted to the breaking of bread, devoted to fellowship, and devoted to living for a purpose beyond just themselves? So what would it look like if our small groups did that? I know it's a change of slide, but it's not much of a change really, is it? So what I want to do is have a little play with what this might look like in some small groups that I know of, that I've observed, that I've run, that I've looked at, and then maybe get us to have a little chat together for a few minutes saying, how could this look in our small groups or in our churches? And then we'll share that back towards one another, and I'll close us off and we'll do lunch. So teaching of the apostles, or devoting ourselves to actually the teaching of the Bible, I've put it there. If in small groups we were to devote ourselves to the teaching of the Bible, I wonder how that could look. Like, we've done that for years. That's why, especially as, for those of you who have grown up in Reformed churches, the Bible study has actually been a pretty strong part of the fabric of our churches for, you know, since its basic existence. We always meet together for a Bible study. And there's many, which is kind of good, and usually you would have a Bible study book that people would work on together and you'd work through. Some more new ways that that's been happening recently is a number of churches have started to actually get their pastor to prepare something that will actually be a follow-on from their sermon of that week or whatever. So they're actually using small groups as an opportunity to dialogue and discuss what they're hearing from the front on a Sunday morning. Because let's face it, we stand up on a Sunday morning and we deliver our sermon, or we sit down and we listen, and there's not really this opportunity for us to wrestle with it, to grapple with it, to play with it, to tease it out, to question it, to doubt it together. And some people are finding that small groups are just a really good place to actually do that, to tie it into the Sunday message in some way. I don't know about you, but if I hear a message somewhere, I probably take about maybe 5 to 10% of it home. A week later, that might be down to about 2 or 3%. But if I've had a chance to chew it over with my wife in the car, or you have a family dinner afterwards and you wrestle with it, it actually just shapes a whole lot more in my thinking. And maybe it turns from hearing to meditating or something like that, you know. But, we see that that's sort of one way in which some small groups are actually finding that they can devote themselves to the Word of God together a bit better. Other places are actually like to use devotional books, and we're finding that more and more leaders of small groups, as all of us are becoming more and more time poor, aren't able to actually dedicate that much time to their preparations, and a lot of people are turning towards devotional books that they like, which they'll get together and read it through together, and then actually just ask a few simple questions like, what did that mean for you? Do you understand what it said? What didn't you like about it? And actually just wrestle with what that devotional component is. So there's many, many different ways that small groups can actually gather around the Word together. Some of us might be involved in running men's groups. There's a number of men's groups that like to meet in sheds over lathes and machines and whatever else. And to say, if we're doing this, good for the fellowship, but how do we actually bring a devotion to the Word of God into this? Do we start off with somebody sharing a message? How do we actually get the Word of God being a part of why we assemble and why we gather. How do we devote our group to this as well? Can be a bit more of a challenge. Prayer is another way in which, another thing that we need to devote ourselves to, and another thing that small groups always do, which might be fine if you've got a small group that you've been meeting together for 5 or 6 years and that you are, and you're all of a similar age or whatever and you've journeyed together. We find that praying together can be very simple. A lot of groups like to quite simply get together, open prayer time, or pray for the person on your right, share prayer requests, people pray, others don't. After a long period of awkward silence, someone says amen and it's over. But if you've got a group of 9-year-old boys, that can actually be a bit more of a challenge to actually get these guys to pray. So how do we devote our groups to prayer when you've got kids that don't pray? Or when you've got, I've got a small group which is made up of mostly people that have been Christians for under a year. And, you know, we love hearing these guys pray when they finally do. It's beautiful. If you've ever hung around people that haven't followed Jesus for much of their life and they become followers of Jesus and then they start praying, you realize just how beautiful it is. But, yeah, how do we actually do prayer in a way that enables people to pray? So one thing that we do in one of my small group is we sort of have more prayer activities as opposed to prayer sessions. But because my group's made up of, actually, our youngest person's 2 weeks old now, coming to our first small group session tomorrow night. And our oldest is 66. And we've got all these ages in between. And maybe two-thirds would have been a Christian for only under a year. And some of them are not Christians yet. Other ones have been journeying with Jesus for quite a while. So how do we pray in a group like that? You know, in a way that people can feel comfortable, non-threatened, yet still able to lead them in a way that actually enables them to, you know, to pray themselves. And so we do prayer activities that might look quite different in many ways. That we might pray through sections of the newspaper for a while. I'll often lead us in sort of a session like, it's a bit of an old liturgical style where I would say something like, Lord, for the government of this country we pray. And then I'll stay silent for 10, 15 seconds and everybody in their own minds can just pray. And then after that I'll go, and for, you know, so-and-so who's sick, we pray. Lord, for those people we know that don't follow Jesus, we pray. And so on and so forth. And people, no matter what faith level, how confident or unconfident they are, they can actually engage. You're actually leading them to be able to pray as well. I know some places, especially... One thing with the younger kids, one time I ran a camp, and these kids, they were junior high kids, and they wouldn't sing, and they wouldn't pray out loud. So one day, we did this activity where I got them together. We met in the woodshed, and I lined it with black plastic just to keep the huntsmen out. We had one candle, and I told them about the church in Rome being under persecution. And they had to meet in the catacombs down under the streets, we're in a time of persecution, and you cannot pray loud, and you cannot sing loud, because whatever happens, we can't let the Roman soldiers find us and know that we're here. So we're going to sing. And we haven't got words because there's no lights. We're just going to sing Jesus Loves Me softly. And everyone sang. And it was beautiful. And then I said, and now we're going to pray. You know, and we're in a time of turmoil. And we all have struggles in our lives. And there's all stuff that we want to bring to God about the troubles that we're in. You can't pray loud, because we don't want to be heard. But now's the time to bring your struggles to God. And people prayed, and it was just beautiful, you know. And since then, I've been a bit of a fan of what I call silent youth ministry. But it was great. So there's different ways in small groups that we can actually devote people to prayer. The next one is the breaking of bread. Now, I've got to say, this gets complicated, because technically, in Reformed churches, and for good reason, we are not supposed to, without the permission of leadership, we're not supposed to be able to have like Lord's Supper and stuff like that actually in our small groups. Now, if your leadership wants to give you permission to do it, go ahead and do it. If you've got the guts to actually ask your leadership,
good on you.
But it's one of those tough issues, and it's up to your local church to decide what they do. But I don't want to therefore just write this off and say, well, breaking of bread, we're not going to devote ourselves to that. Because there is something about the importance. Remember I said at the beginning, when we break bread, it's actually, it kind of centers us to remember the fact that we actually meet under Jesus. We don't meet to do small group. We don't meet for youth. We don't meet as Bible study. You know, we meet as people who come together under Christ. He is the one that has brought us together. He is the one that unites us. He is the one that actually is our reason for existing in the first place. So I want to sort of take this, I've turned this breaking of the bread into what I've called remembrance up here, just to encourage us to think, what can we do in our groups to make sure that we, as we meet, we devote ourselves to being people that actually remember the reason why we're here? Remembering that we meet under Christ. What is it that centers us as a group, that brings our attention not onto each other or what we're doing, but actually onto Jesus himself? A little bit sort of radical, but one group I know of would quite often light a candle and they would say something to the effect of, you know, we light this candle as a reminder of the fact that God is in the house, that he is here, and where God is, you know, where, again, God is light, and where there is light, darkness cannot hide. So this serves as our reminder of the fact. Serves as a reminder of the fact that God, that we assemble under God, and we have a glass of wine that's here as well, and we have a loaf of bread sitting next to the candle also. And this serves to remind us of the fact that we meet under Christ. It is because of Christ that we are in God. And we remember the fact that it's through the breaking of his flesh and through the spilling of his blood that we come together as brothers and sisters to be able to fellowship with him tonight. Something like that would be a way that I know one group actually tries to sort of just center those people in. We're here under Jesus. For others, it's as simple as making sure that we open the night with prayer. And not necessarily prayer for all of our needs or whatever, but a prayer that says, we just want to thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you died, that you suffered, that you rose again, that you assemble us as your agents, and that we can come and we can know and understand your grace in the lives of one another and in being together and in knowing that you have, that you reach out to us and that you love us and that your grace is sufficient for us. Or whether something that just centers us on the reason why we're here, the person that why we're here, on Christ himself. Next is fellowship. And we tend to do fellowship we think fellowship just happens normally in the sense that we get together, therefore fellowship happens. And it kind of does. But how do we do fellowship well? And these guys came together and it says that they ate in each other's homes regularly. And I want us, I guess there's many ways we do fellowship well. We tend to meet around, you know, around lounge rooms or in meeting rooms or in cafes or in pubs or wherever small groups meet. But I think it's good for us to ask the questions, how do we make sure that fellowship well? How do we get this intimacy that happens between people? How do we share our stories? How do we share our lives? How do we know what's going on in the heart and the spiritual life of you and me together? You know, how does intimacy happen in our small group? And with this fellowship, I think that there's many ways in which this fellowship happens naturally, and there's ways that we can actually orchestrate it to happen even better. And I'm a big fan of food, personally. Before I get to food, I'm going to say I much prefer to meet with people around a table than I do around a lounge room. There's something about being just that bit closer. I don't know, about being able to doodle on a bit of paper if you're trying to explain something or whatever, but where you're in a big room, I find that it's just not as intimate as where you're actually around a table. And, I lead a number of small groups that I led over the years. I've just always had them meet over food. I just find that food creates this intimacy that happens in a way that nothing else seems to. To actually eat and drink together in some way is really, really quite powerful, I think. Hugie was at the same conference I was at last week. where the guy used the phrase, he said, it seems like Jesus ate his way through the Gospels, which is really well put, I thought. You know, Luke says the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the Pharisees thought that he was a drunken and a glutton and a drunkard. And we see him eating with tax collectors, eating with sinners, breaking bread to feed 5,000 people. It seems to always revolve around food in many, many ways. If you want to read a good book this year, read a book called A Meal with Jesus by a guy called Tim Chester. And it's not a big book. You can read it in a couple of hours. And he just does a wonderful job of creating a theological argument for the fact that Christians need to meet together over food. It's very, very good. I got a quote here from one of the people that I love reading, a guy called Henry Nguyen, and he says this also. He says, the table is one of the most intimate places in our lives. It is there that we give ourselves to one another. When we say, take some more, let me serve you another plate, let me pour you another glass, don't be shy, enjoy it, we say a lot more than our words express. We invite our friends to become part of our lives. We want them to be nurtured by the same food and drink that nurture us. We desire communion. That is why a refusal to eat and drink what a host offers is so often offensive. It feels like a rejection of an invitation to intimacy. Strange as it may sound, the table is the place where we want to become food for one another. I think that captures so well there is this intimacy that happens around food. And I'm not saying we have to meet around food. All I'm saying is that I think that there's something significant that happens in small groups. We can actually do this, and we can do this easily and well. And it's not surprising to me that in Acts 2 that we read before, that they instructed them, they met together and ate together over and over and over again on a regular basis. So that's one way of introducing fellowship into our small groups. Finally, this idea of justice, or making sure no one goes without. There's a small group that a friend of mine was a part of in a different church for quite a few years. And this small group, what they did was they got together, and a part of their small group was to raise money for a missionary that they were supporting. So they gathered, they prayed for this missionary, they got together over food, they did Bible studies together, but they also led the charge in their church to do fundraisers for this missionary that they were a part of. They gave their own sort of offerings towards this missionary as a part of this group. So they kind of adopted this missionary as a small group, which went on for a number of years and kept going very, very well. And then one day, to their delight, this missionary actually came back to their church to serve as a pastor. And so they, felt a real affinity to this pastor and whatever else. And it was all very good and well. 12 months later, their small group died. It just, the wind just totally came out of the sails. And what had happened was a group that was existing and flourishing for a purpose beyond just meeting and them actually didn't have a mission anymore. And there the energy was gone. And I know churches that have had a building program and, they've been in the wilderness for a while and they buy a block of land and they plan to build and they come up with designs and they do fundraisers and they do working bees and, and then after the grand opening, 12 months later, the church is just a really flat place to be and people start to leave. And it's like for a while there as a church, we had a mission. We had something beyond us that we existed for, and it was to build this building, and it was that mission that actually united us together. And after that, we didn't have a mission anymore. We didn't have anything to live for, to meet for. And people become apathetic. People become complacent. People lack vision. And people leave. And I think that one of the things that being committed to justice or making a difference as a small group can do is that it actually gets us out of this headspace of meeting for our own purposes. But we meet for a purpose beyond us. We meet because we are agents of the kingdom of God. We meet because we are followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we are committed to the mission of Jesus himself. As Jesus said before he left the disciples, he said, the mission that God has given me, I am giving you. I'm sending you to go into the world to be an agent of healing, an agent of justice, an agent of forgiveness, an agent of mercy, to be an agent of transformation and truth and healing. And we gather together as small groups, not just to have fun, not just to eat, not just to share the word, but to assemble as God's people, to assemble as agents of the cross, and to make a difference in the world in which we live. And what happens is we exist not for us, but we exist for something beyond us. If I can just expand on that a little, because I'm getting excited. We often think community is actually about bringing people together to be able to be nice to each other in many ways. Let's get a four-wheel drive club happening in our church, and then that way we can get people together and they'll just get to know each other and they'll be able to enjoy each other's company. And we often think community is about gathering, enjoying, being nice and having fun. Or even more so, sharing each other's burdens, praying for each other and so on, which is all good and well. But what if community looked more like a rugby team? I'm an All Black supporter, so, you know, I work with the illustrations, I know. And more like a rugby team where you bring a bunch of burly blokes together and they've all got the same goal in mind. And that goal is that they want to win this match, or they want to win the tournament, basically. And they play various matches to win this tournament. But they get together and they train. They get together and they listen to their coach. They get together and they sing their songs and they have their boys' weekends. They do whatever they do. And all because we've got to work together well. We've got to function together as a tight unit in order to be able to win this tournament. And when we get together and we play in such a way that we want to win. So I'm going to be good to that guy. I'm going to be nice to that guy. I'm going to work as a team. I'm going to pass it to that person. I'm going to train with this person. I'm going to seek to bring the best out of all of my teammates and be the best to all of my teammates, because together we're aiming for this goal. What if community looked a bit more like that? Well, we actually had a vision as a group of followers of Jesus that said, we want to see peace on earth. We want to see shalom. We want to see our streets and our neighborhoods and our world actually transformed to be the way that God created it to be the way that Jesus died for it to be. And we assemble under that mission together, and our community is kind of a coming in underneath something beyond us and falling into line and playing team. So what actually unites us is not the fact that we're a part of the same church, the same race, the same gender, or we all bear the name Christian, but what unites us is the fact that we're all on a mission together. I'll just leave that with you. But I think maybe that's a more helpful way of actually seeing community. Some good writing on that by Victor Turner, who was a cultural anthropologist called Victor Turner, did some writing on that. Instead of using the word community, replace it for the word communitas or communitas. If you Google communitas, communa, then T-A-S, you'll probably be able to get some good essays that have been written on that concept of community. So I think for us as small groups, to actually come together and say we don't just meet for a small group, but how can we as a small group make a difference in our neighbourhood? And like I said, there was the one small group before that supported missionaries. There can be others. I'm involved in running a community meal in my hometown for a lot of our homeless and needy and marginalised people. And we have a number of small groups that come from various different churches to be able to be a part of running this particular, I don't call it the soup kitchen, we call it the community meal. And they're a part of running that as a small group because they want to exist for a purpose beyond themselves. And we say what we'd like you to do as a small group is not just prepare the meal, but you're going to pay for it as well. You know, so we've got 70 people, 60 people coming for dinner, you pay for it. You know, and they gather together and they get the money and they cook the food and then we all dine together, rich and poor. And it just takes that small group out of the lounge room and actually into something beyond just them. So anyway, that's kind of, I guess, my five main core ingredients that I kind of see from the very conception of the very, very, very beginning of the church. That if we actually were able to do this well in our small groups, would contribute to people growing as agents of Christ and followers of Jesus. What I'd love for us to do is for you to give me and each other more examples for me to take to the next state. But if there's someone here from your church, might be good to get together as church groups or just as others and say, what are some ways that I haven't mentioned that you know of. How have you done prayer? How have you done teaching? How have you done remembering? How have you done justice within your small group? So how have you seen it done? Or how in your imagination might you dream it could be done? And we'll give that about 15, 20 minutes. And then if you can, we'll just feed that back. And then it'll be lunchtime and we're done. So, is that all right? All right, there's a nod. Good one. Before I get some feedback on this, in the years 1999 to 2009, in the good old US of A, there was a survey, like a research survey, done by a team of pretty high-end researchers into, it was called the National Survey of Youth and Religion. And what it looked into young people in North America, and what was their level of active faith, or what did their faith look like? And it looked into a number of reasons as to what their faith would look like, and they had this category which they called active faith, and that was young people that were actively kind of alive in their faith and contributing in many ways. So some of their measurements for that was, you know, do they read their Bible regularly? Do they attend? It wasn't only about Christianity. So, you know, it was kind of like, do they engage with their sacred text on a regular basis? Do they pray or similar? Do they actually involvement in some kind of a faith community or something like that? And so they had all of these ways in which they measured that with all of these surveys and whatever else. And in the end, the churches that there was a number of kind of church communities that stood out as being the communities where young people actually demonstrated a very solid, active faith. And the number three community where young people had the solid, active faith were conservative, evangelical churches. Now, Reformed churches in general could probably kind of fit themselves into that mold somewhat. The number two church denomination that had the most amount of young people with active faith was black African American churches. And the number one faith community that had active faith in young people, does anyone want to guess it? The Mormons was the number one that had active faith. And they put down, when it came to sort of wrestling through, a youth ministry academic in the US who was actually on that review, that on that committee, wrestled with what is it out of all that we've researched that we see grows this active faith in amongst young people. And she put it down to these four main things. And one was that the young person that was in that group had a creed, as in they actually understood what they believed. They actually knew what the basis or what the basics were, the foundation of their thinking. Now, it's not, I don't want to promote and say we all need to get into hardcore catechism. You know, maybe we do. But there was, you know, there was this definite sense in which they understood what they knew what they knew. All right? And secondly, that they belonged to a community that all gathered around that creed. So when they gathered with other believers, they didn't really know what they believed, but everybody that they met with believed the same thing. All right? So we all understood each other. We met under the same story. And finally, thirdly, they had a call. There wasn't only a call to say, you've got to believe in this stuff, but it was kind of like, you've got to act on this stuff. You've got to actually, if you believe in this, as this is your faith, then that takes action. And they were actually called to go beyond belief and actually into active participation in the mission of that faith that they were in. And finally was that what was embodied within that community, that creedal calling community that they were a part of, was a sense of hope for the future, a sense of hope that there will be a better day, that there is a better life, that there is something more beyond that which we know now. And that was kind of the form. So you can see why the Mormon thing kind of worked, as in we know that Mormon young people, they're very solid in their beliefs. This is what Mormonism is, you know. And if you want to call yourself a Mormon, then you've got to actually step up to the plate. And they've got all the mission that, you know, we got, you know, let's go knock on doors and whatever else. And there was, you know, when you met with other Mormons, there's this definite sense of we're all here, we know the same stuff, we're on the same mission, and obviously their doctrine for a better life as well. So you can kind of see that. But it kind of works. The flip side of that then was, is they discovered this thing amongst young people in North American churches, which they called moralistic, it's a hard word to get around, moralistic therapeutic deism. Or the fact that our understanding of God is that he is a cosmic therapist and that he's here to make me feel good. And the idea is if I want to be a Christian, if I'm going to be a Christian, it means that I get God's into me and I get to feel nice. And God calls me to be nice. And when I'm in trouble, God is there for me to call upon. And this shocked the youth ministry world across the Western world when the research came out in 2010. Because in a sense, it kind of just revealed to many of us the fact that many of our young people and the way that we do youth work is actually encouraging young people to just kind of get hyped, to get amped, to have fun, but not really calling young people to say, this is what the Christian faith is, and this is what it means to follow Jesus. And following Jesus is a call to to a life that might not be easy. Following Jesus is actually a call beyond yourself. Following Jesus is a road of actually being a peacemaker, of being one that lives an existence that is different from the one that you otherwise live, or whatever else. It's not a call to a radical discipleship in many cases, but it's attracting people in to something which says, be nice and God loves you. So it says what it said was a lot of our youth ministries lack depth, and we're seeing the results of that in what our young people look like. And the places that don't lack, that are deep and actually call people to act on their faith to move beyond themselves, are the places where we're seeing young people grow as strong disciples more and more. So that was where the research ended up. Yep. It definitely is. Definitely is. And that's going to take us into a whole different area that I love to talk about. But I think you're bang on. I think that there's... I've been through my phase of blaming parents for not discipling their kids. And I'm sort of... these days I'm a bit more gracious towards parents because I realise that when we look at families in older times, as in Old Testament times and whatever, you know, and we're... talk about families being the primary disciple-making units of their kids and whatever else. Families look very different then to what they are now, and we kind of beat up 30-year-old men for not passing on the faith well to their 5-year-old children, when in family and communities way back then looked more like what could be up to 100 people with a matriarch and a patriarch, and you've actually got a 30-year-old man and their 5-year-old son growing in faith underneath their 65-year-old, you know. So it actually looks quite different, and so I've started to become a bit more lenient towards the nuclear father and wife, you know, mother now. But you're right, I think that the problem is how do we transmit and do faith amongst generations when we're in isolated, individualistic and nuclear families. It's a challenge for sure, yep. But what I find interesting about why I mentioned the survey of youth and religion is that I see that there's quite a correlation between some of the 5 points that I've mentioned and those 4 points that they mentioned there. The creed and understanding, we gather around scripture. Community, people that actually believe in the same stuff. You know, we meet together for fellowship on a regular basis. A call, a reason to go, there's, you know, when we meet together, it's not just about meeting together, but you're called to put your faith into action and to move beyond yourself and our group into mission. And then also the sense of hope that we embody together as people. So I think that it was actually interesting to see that some of those points correlate quite well with what we're seeing coming out of Acts 2 here as well. So, yeah. Keen to know, have you got any other contributions to make around the area of teaching of the apostles or the teaching of scripture? How does that or how could that work in your small groups? Didn't talk about it. Especially for youth and adults alike, the use of DVDs and stuff is just so increasingly popular. Yeah. And there's heaps of stuff around too. And it's very expensive at Coorong, but then you just download stuff for next to nothing. So, yeah. Yep. I think especially if churches are pretty efficient at getting their messages online and stuff, at least people who have not been able to make a Sunday morning or whatever can still actually just catch up before the small group meets. It's good.
We had a breakfast with small group leaders recently, and we're just comparing notes of what the different groups are doing, and a number of groups just read through the Bible, like have three or four chapters for that night, and they'll read through it and just discuss it. They won't have the set questions or set studies, they'll just plodding their way through the Bible and conference from
Good stuff, thanks. One small group gathering that we had a couple of months ago now, I was just struck by the fact that we often read the Bible and we're like, you know, what are the answers that I'm going to get out of this right now? And I was sort of struck by the fact that when a lot of the early churches would have got a letter from the Apostle Paul or something like that, what would the response to that have been? You know, so I ended up, so I thought there must have been a case of going, what on earth is he talking about here? You know, or, so as a group, I read the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And I just said, look, I want you guys just to answer this question, to finish the sentence, I wonder. So I just thought for a while on people. It's actually really interesting. People are saying, oh, yeah, I wonder, the obvious one, I wonder what he wrote in the sand with his finger, you know, because Jesus writes in the dirt, you know. But then there was stuff that came out of that I've never thought about when I've approached the text before. Like one person said, I wonder if they knew that this woman had been in adultery for a long time anyway, and they just chose to drag her out at that time because Jesus was there to try and trick him or see what he does. And I'm like, yeah, that's an interesting thought, you know, like that'll preach. So, you know, there's kind of a value in the fact that what I think small groups do when we get into the Word together is that we actually see stuff in Scripture that we don't actually see when we read it just ourselves. There was one young girl of 12 who said, I wonder if her mum was watching, which I felt to be quite poignant as well. Mm. About the idea of prayer, any good insights, any good ideas, good experiences? It's just something you do because it feels right. Yeah.
And then concerted efforts.
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Thanks. Yeah. Doesn't have to be hard, does it? You know, I've been trying to establish a discipline where, we're nearly out of time, I've been trying to establish a discipline where when I pray in public that I try and pray a lot more like I do in private. I don't know about you, but I publicly I can pray okay, you know. It's, you know, you just, yeah, you do it. And privately, I'm just a messy prayer, you know. It starts with trying to pray and then thinking about the rugby and then thinking about the cricket and, you know, thinking about whatever else. And then, oh, I'm praying, you know, and it's, I'm just, I struggle to concentrate. I just don't put words together well, you know, when I'm privately trying to pray like I do publicly. So, and it's precisely that point that I'm trying to do it, because I've come to realize that the more eloquent you might sound publicly, the more I find that other Christians feel like if they don't pray like that privately, that they're actually inadequate, you know. And maybe if I just stumble a bit, it actually empowers others to realize that they're okay, and maybe not only to feel more comfortable in their own private prayer life, but actually feel more comfortable to step up and pray publicly because it's okay to fail. Yeah.
But God cares enough that He wants to hear from you. No matter what you want to talk, you want to say.
Yeah.
You know, speak
For sure.
We need to pray from the heart.
Yep.
If we're just praying from our head, it's...
Absolutely.
We need to refocus.
Yeah, I agree. Moves into fellowship. Anything else that anyone's got on that? I did spend a fair bit of time on that point, but anything come out of interest? That's right, yep. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's also something that needs to be worked on. It's very easy to overlook that. Just get on with an agenda.
Yeah.
Quite often an agenda doesn't take your attention.
Or a different feeling. It's true, yeah. Moving through to the idea of justice. Any clever ideas?
We were actually saying what a brilliant idea it is. But also to keep it local for the church, right? So for the community. So we were thinking there's more people in this world besides Christians who do want to do justice.
Mm. Quite fitting, yeah. I hope you had a big hose.
But, you know, there are people out there that really want to help if they know it's a really important cause. So if you as a small group or a small church or a small community invite other people to join you with it, I think it's great.
Mm. Yeah, for sure. Yep. Very soon someone's going to bust through that door and either go like this or go like that, or, you know, all the things we do to try and shut people up. Small group that I'm a part of, we did Clean Up Australia Day. And what happens is you register your own site. Well, this is just tapping into what you're saying. You register your own Clean Up Australia Day site, and then other people register to join your Clean Up Australia Day project, which is really great because we met on a Sunday morning. Whoops. And we, and then we have people from the community come and join, and then we've got people from the community that are interested in, because as a small group we run this community meal, they're sort of interested in, you know, and actually becoming and being a part of, serving and helping in this community meal. You know, which they're all sort of, before you know it, you're just sort of bringing people into a foretaste of what is to come in the, you know, in the kingdom of God. And, so it's true. It's an exciting way, I think, to actually do outreach. Some other ideas. Even having a food drive donating blankets, you know, every June to do a big blanket drive as a group to help someone who locally, you know, works with people that need that kind of stuff. Backyard blitzing of people's properties. Even an environmental project. It's actually quite... the reason this world is covered in weeds and in ruin is because of evil. And when the day comes when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth become realized, it'll be a place of no weeds and of no ruin and of no environmental decay, and everything will be put right once more. And for us to actually be people that want to live in a world the way God created it, the way Jesus died for it, to actually weed a garden can be a worshipful thing to do. I love it with my children to be able to be out in the garden and be pulling out weeds and saying, this is actually participating in the holy work of God, do you realise? You know, and being able to explain the story of God's kingdom in doing that. So it actually is a small group to even gather around something like that is not an unholy or secular thing to do. It can actually be a powerful way to help bring us and centre us in the mission that we're involved in. Remembrance, finally. I know I mentioned a couple of things about kind of the lighting of the candle and the prayer. Does anybody else come up with anything? This is a hard one. Matt, we'll all be just putting bits of bread there. And
using what you've got around you to illustrate the Bible stories, so much reinforcement of the word. It's not always easy to do. Someone's got to make props and all that sort of thing.
Let's meet in trees. Yeah. Just to finish this off, I've got probably three different models of small groups just that you might want to have interest in. One example is for a group to meet together and start off just by asking the question, how's life? So the sharing of what's going on in our lives and stuff like that. It could also be, you'll notice right at the end, there's some discussions about how am I going to apply what we've learned tonight. So at the start, it could be like, so how did you go with applying what we talked about last week? You know, it could be one of those questions in how's life as well. Time to pray for each other. Spending time praying. The Bible input, really to either read a devotion, to watch the DVD, to talk about last week's sermon or whatever else. And to ask a few key questions. And these are not questions of attaining more biblical knowledge, but these are questions designed to try and lead us into a place of reflection, meditation, and also application. So what stood out for you and what confused you or what disagreed with you about what was said? If you applied this to your life, what would it actually look like? And how can you share this with your non-Christian friends? And then to finish off by praying for the application and praying for friends who don't follow Jesus. What something like this does well is it moves small group beyond being a Bible study that we meet for, but it also says it forces us to not only receive the Word of God, but to actually chew on it, to meditate it, to say, how do I actually apply this, and to hold each other accountable to doing that, and to focus our attention on the fact that there are people who don't know Jesus in our lives, and to regularly and routinely pray for them. And I guarantee you that if you do something like this, it's only a matter of a few weeks before you go, how's life? And someone says, oh, I talked to my non-Christian friend. They asked me like about my church and stuff, and I got to tell them. And then everyone sort of, you know, shrieks with excitement, and the next week somebody, and before you know it, the culture of your group is actually one where we're getting excited about sharing faith and praying for our non-Christian friends. Next example. This is, oops. probably to take some of the main points that I've gone through and just to, instead of doing the same thing each time, to actually meet together and do different things on different weeks. So 1 week is just a teaching night. Let's gather around a whole sermon, a whole podcast, or in a discussion. The next night we're going to meet together and it's just going to be a prayer night. We're going to bring all of our prayer needs together or whatever else. It's a fellowship night. We get together, we just have a big dinner together or something like that. And then the next week we meet together, we don't meet here for this purpose, but we go out and we serve our neighbourhoods, the poor and the needy, the broken, the downcast, whatever, in different ways. So that's a different rotation, which is an idea. This one was pretty popular a couple of decades ago. I haven't sort of seen much of it around now, but to actually meet for the purpose of working towards a mission project of some sort. So it would be like maybe every school term or every half year we will work towards some sort of a venture that we will do mission wise or justice wise or whatever else. So when we meet, we'll meet weekly or fortnightly or something like that, and we'll actually pray for our mission project. We will spend time in Bible study together to be able to understand and grow more towards the mission that we're going to do. We're going to seek to give generously towards this to just prepare ourselves for it. The end of the term or end of the half year, we'll execute the program, we'll do it, we'll party afterwards for how good it was, and we'll plan our next one for 6 months' time. And that kind of routine. So there's very quickly before lunch, I guess, three kind of very different ways in which small groups could actually look that's just a bit out of the ordinary of what you might normally do. And we are done. Allow me to say grace for lunch. Father, we just want to say thanks for the food that we've got and thanks for the opportunity to be able to, I guess, reflect on serving in your church and just chewing on part of your word together. So I guess as we chew on what we've chatted about, as we chew on our lunch, I just want to pray that we will grow healthy, both spiritually, in our ministry competency, and also in our personal health, and we'll use all of that to your glory and for your purposes. In the name of Jesus, amen.